Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this morning is the epistle lesson, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, previously read. We got a lot to cover this morning, and I want to give you a heads up that at the end of the sermon, I'd like to do something a little bit different, because the topic this morning is something that I know you all have a lot of questions about, that being the Lord's Supper. I'd like to give you about 5 minutes at the end of the sermon to kind of do a little Q&A and to ask any questions that you might have about the Lord's Supper. And if they're really hard questions, we can always bring Vicar into the mix to give answer. I haven't planted anyone to ask the first question, so there's a good chance that no one will raise their hand. But again, I give you an opportunity at the end of the sermon if you have any questions to fire away. We begin with the words of St. Paul, beginning in chapter 11, verse 17. "In the following instructions, I do not commend you." If you go back to chapter 11, verse 2, Paul has this to say. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions as I delivered them to you." So on one hand, Paul is commending the church at Corinth because they accepted his teaching, they remembered his teaching. But here, halfway through chapter 11, he says, "On the other hand, I do not commend you for the following." He says this, "I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Imagine it's Saturday, 6:30 p.m., the phone rings. "Hello? Hi, it's the vicar." Now, you don't know whether or not he's wearing lederhosen, but you are still surprised and excited that the vicar would call you on Saturday evening. He continues, "Listen, we've got a problem. Turns out that you're coming to church a little too much, and we're worried about how this might damage your faith. And so if you could do, the pastor and the elders and I got together, and they kind of wanted me to call you and ask if you wouldn't mind only coming once or twice a month, most. Thanks." Be a strange message to get. And yet this is the very message that Paul is sending to the Corinthians. You're hurting yourselves. You're damaging yourselves when you come together for worship. And no doubt the Corinthians would have responded the same way you would have responded if the vicar called you with that message. What? And so Paul spends the rest of chapter 11 explaining to the church at Corinth why, when they come together for worship, bad things happen. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." And there's two ways of reading this. First, you can read it as Paul is being sarcastic. After all, how could the one who writes that in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, in Galatians chapter 3, say to the church in Corinth, "There must be divisions among you"? Clearly, Paul might be being sarcastic. But what if Paul's telling the truth? What if he's being dead serious? What if he's saying that there will always be divisions in the church between those who believe and those who don't? After all, Judas was part of the 12 for a number of years. Ananias and Sapphira were among the founding members of the early church. 1 Timothy 4:1 and other passages warn us that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. But the good news is that God can and does turn unbelief into faith. He took Nathanael from saying, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" to, my Lord and my God with just a word. He took Peter from unbelieving, identified him as Satan, and then used him to be the first public proclaimer of the gospel at Pentecost, to lead the early church and write books in the New Testament. He took Matthew from the tax collector's booth and made him a disciple. He took James and John from a boat and made them evangelists. And he took the greatest persecutor in the history of the church and turned him into the greatest theologian and writer that the church has ever seen, the author of our text, the Apostle Paul. No one is unreachable, and the best place for an unbeliever on Sunday morning is right here in church. The expression, "the church is full of hypocrites," should be said with more excitement by Christians than cynicism, because of what God can and will do. But back to our text, why is it dangerous for the Corinthians to worship? Paul writes, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In other words, there was something about their communion practice that resulted in them not really having communion, and rather having a meal that, when ate and drank, would contribute to their damnation instead of their salvation. Paul explains how this is possible. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? In my translation, there's an exclamation point, but I make it a question mark because there's no punctuation in Greek, and I'm free in Christ to do that. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Many have commented that what's going on in this passage was that the rich were eating in one room and the poor were kind of milling about in another one, but I think that the situation in Corinth was worse than that. If you add this passage to what Paul says at the end of our text, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, I think you come away with a picture of the Corinthian church that can best be described with a single word. On one hand, some people are using the wine of the Lord's Supper as an excuse to get drunk. Other people are left out completely from going to the sacrament. Others showed up to church because they thought they were going to get some kind of a free meal. Some people ate and drank instead of waiting for everyone else together. In a word, the situation at Corinth when it came to communion was chaos. Zion Lutheran Oktoberfest meets Animal House. Paul continues, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this chaos? No, of course I won't. Paul continues to present his case to the Corinthians as to why he will not commend them, and that when they come together, it is to their detriment, not their benefit. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Of all the areas of Christian theology, the Lord's Supper is probably the most controversial. Theological opinions are all over the map when it comes to what happens when we do communion. In fact, beliefs concerning the Lord's Supper are so all over the map that some denominations, like the Salvation Army, which, by the way, did you actually know that they were a denomination? They are. Said, you know what, because no two churches can agree on what's going on in the Lord's Supper, we're simply just not going to do it. What was the church at Corinth doing wrong? Again, go back to chapter 11, verse 2. Paul commended the Corinthians because they remembered him in everything, he says, and maintained the traditions that he had delivered to them. And now Paul uses that word remembered or remembrance to say this. to do the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus. If you go back to how the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, write about the Lord's Supper and the words of institution, between all three of them, the word remembrance is used one time. Paul uses it twice, both for the bread and for the wine. He's emphasizing the remembrance aspect of the Lord's Supper. What he's saying is, you Corinthians are commended because you remember me just fine. You remember the teaching that I gave you. But when it comes to Christ and remembering him, remembering what he has done for you, remembering that he has given this sacrament of his body and blood for you to remember all that he has done for you, you've forgotten. And instead, you have turned it into a free meal, a time to get drunk, and a time to segregate yourselves one from another. The Corinthian congregation took this means of grace, which enabled them to do the Great Commission, or in the words of Paul, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and turned it into something of their own making. The reason why doing communion or going to church at Corinth was dangerous was because they had taken the Lord's Supper, they had taken the Lord's church, and made it their little country club where cliques and divisions, personal wants and preferences trumped the Word of God and the mission of Christ, that being to proclaim his death until he comes. Oh, sure, I'm sure the parties that were thrown and the overindulging were good fun for some of the members of the church. They were having a good old time. And I'm sure the poor members of the church appreciated being given a free meal that they looked forward to every week. But the problem is that they transformed their congregation from a creation of God through the gospel and the Holy Spirit to a creation of their making. And so it was no longer God's church, but their church. And you see this going on today. Churches changing their doctrine to accommodate social norms, social needs. You've got female clergy, approval of homosexual activity, universalism, a watering down of the law, and more dangerous, a watering down of the gospel in many church bodies across the country. Just this last week, the Pope came out with a little statement that said, you don't even need to believe in God to go to heaven, you just need to follow your conscience. By the way, that same conscience was made totally depraved as a result of the fall. But we have a risk of doing this too, where we turn the church inward on itself and do things just for us. I want it this way in my church. Instead of asking the question, what's in the best interest of the gospel, of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes? As mentioned earlier, the Lord's Supper is one of the most disagreed upon doctrines and practices in the Christian church. For example, when it comes to things like the Trinity, Baptists, Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Evangelical Free, and Lutherans all agree. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When it comes to the resurrection, we all believe the same thing. Christ is going to come, and we're going to be raised. We even agree on the dates of Christmas and Easter. And most of us even agree, as Vicar was talking about earlier, on what colors to put on our pulpits and on our altars. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we can't even agree on which food to use. Some use unleavened cardboard and wine. Others use Welch's Best and whole wheat bread, let alone what we actually believe about the Lord's Supper. And while I don't want to turn this into a bash everyone else fest, because there are so many different views of communion, I do want to offer a brief critique on a couple of other views of the Lord's Supper, and then very quickly state what we believe, and very simply, why. One group believes in transubstantiation, and without getting into too many details, such as how to spell that, transubstantiation is a result of resting on a philosophical framework known as Aristotelian dualism. But Jesus, when he spoke the words of institution, was not speaking as an Aristotelian philosopher. When he said, this is my body and this is my blood, he meant it. One group believes that Christ is present for people who truly believe, but that Christ is not going to give his body and blood for people who he knows are going to go to hell. Jesus was not a Calvinist. And when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood," he meant it. One group believes that Christ is not present in the Lord's Supper, which they believe is an ordinance commanded by Christ for us to do only as a remembrance. Now, Jesus does want us to remember and proclaim his death until he comes, but he also wants us to believe that when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood," he actually meant it. And so what we believe about the Lord's Supper is actually incredibly simple and actually easy to spell. We believe in something called the real presence. We believe that Christ is really in the elements of the Lord's Supper, his body and blood, along with bread and wine. We believe this is possible, one, because the Word of God creates reality, and the Word of God says, "This is my body and this is my blood." But also we believe this is true because Jesus is perfectly God and perfectly man. And wherever you have a Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, you have both, God and man. Well, where's God? Everywhere. Even in the bread and wine that's already on the table there? Yeah. Paul says in Colossians 1 that Christ fills all things. He didn't say Christ fills all things except the bread and wine that you use for the Lord's Supper. He says he fills everything. And where he is, there you have both God and man. And one of the mistakes I think Lutherans make in the Lord's Supper is that we believe that when Pastor says the words of institution, Jesus jumps out of heaven into food. But that's not the case. Christ is already there. He's already here. The question is, what's he there for? Christ who fills all things, why is he in the air that we breathe in this room? Do you know? I don't, because he hasn't told me. Do you know why Christ is in the other food that you eat? Now, he's not the food that you eat, but he's definitely in it. He fills all things. Do you know why he's in the other food that you eat? I don't know. And I don't know because he hasn't told me. Why is Christ in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper? Aha. In the words of institution, I haven't made Christ appear, but rather he has revealed to me and to you why he is there. This is my body. Yes, the same body that 2,000 years ago was nailed to the cross as the atonement, as the atoning sacrifice for your sins and mine. This is my blood, the same blood that was shed, the same blood that St. John says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And in the Lord's Supper, Christ says, "I am here, my body, my blood. Take it, eat it, take it, drink it, proclaim my death until I come. Do this for the forgiveness of sins. Here I am for you. Come and take. Come and eat. Come and drink." In Jesus' name, amen. Peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen. As I ask for any questions, don't be afraid to be the first person to raise your hand. If nobody raises their hand, that's fine. Just a reminder that next week, Vicar's going to preach on the difficult part of this passage, the last few verses, where it talks about doing communion poorly and the consequences therein. So just know you're going to get part two of this next week. But I know this communion is a tricky thing, and I do the best I can to teach you. But if you have any questions about it, of course, the people around you probably have the same question. Don't be afraid to raise your hand and fire away with questions that you might have about Holy Communion or questions you think other people might have or the person sitting next to you, because there will be a test. Because if no one raises their hand, I assume that you are theologians of the cross and that you are well equipped. No questions about communion. John. Yes.
Basically says that if you're not Lutheran, you shouldn't communicate.
Right, right. Good. And this gets into what Vicar's going to talk about next week, maybe. The second half of the text says that basically he gives two requirements for communion, that you discern the body and that you examine yourself. Discern the body has a twofold meaning. Discern the body of Christ around you, that being that we are all in agreement as to what we believe about Jesus, that we share the same faith, but also that you discern the body, that Christ is actually there with his body and blood for you. The other requirement is that you examine yourself. That means that you know, you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, I don't like what I see. I need help. I need Christ. That you are a sinner in need of a Savior. So what we do in the worship service is actually provide a way for people to do those two things. So we do confession and absolution at the beginning of the service, which gives people an opportunity to examine themselves. And then after we listen to Scripture read, the word preached, then the very next thing we do is profess our faith in a similar creed. So we know what we all believe, that we all believe the same thing. And then we do a sharing of the peace before we receive the Lord's Supper, where we acknowledge the unity we have in the body of Christ. So while we prefer that if you're not Lutheran, speak to an elder, pastor beforehand, just to make sure that we're on the same page, we also provide the means for right reception of Holy Communion in our worship service, so that while we only encourage really members of the church to come up, we also don't turn people away who come up, because we can't judge hearts, and we know that through the worship service we have given a means of preparation for the Lord's Supper. Right? So it's called close communion. Not open, not closed, but close. Right, very good. If that makes sense. Yeah. Some churches practice open communion where if you can stumble up to the front, they'll give it to you. And I think that Scripture is very clear in 1 Corinthians that there is a way of doing this wrong, and there are some negative consequences to that. But to say that if you're not a member of this particular congregation, don't come up, I also don't see that written in Scripture. Right? And there's debate in our church as to what does close really mean. You know, and good question.